Greetings and welcome once again to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, your co-host, and I want to thank you for tuning in to Pilgrim Publications Presents. The topic for today is one that we've been doing a continuing series on, and that topic is predestination. What does the Bible say about it? I know this topic scares a lot of people. It's almost terrifying to some, but it's not that bad when you really get into what the Bible actually teaches. And that's what we're going to try to do today. As I said, this is a continuing series. This is part three in our series. And I hope you'll stay tuned, get a Bible or get a notepad and take some notes. And we'll try to give you all the information we can in this particular installment. But now, with that said, let me introduce my co-host in this series, the director of Pilgrim Publications, Bob L. Ross. Bob, here we are again.
Yes, and it's always a pleasure to discuss the Word of God with you, Larry.
Yes, and
keep things interesting for me.
And I'd like to let the viewers at home know that Bob is an author himself. He's written several books. One of his latest books is called The Trinity and the Eternal Sonship of Christ.
That's right, and we're getting a lot of good reviews in magazines on this, and we're getting a lot of orders from bookstores around the country.
Excellent.
A lot of orders from individuals.
Fantastic. And I'd also like to mention to the viewers at home that Pilgrim Publications has many publications available. In fact, Pilgrim Publications is one of the leading publishers in the world of the works of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers of the 19th century. And Bob, if you could for a moment, just show a few of those things that Pilgrim offers, some of Spurgeon's works, and also you have a Baptist Biblical Heritage newsletter there, I see. And just tell the folks for a moment about some of this material. And some of this is available by calling or writing our phone number on the screen, or by writing the address at the end of the show.
Well, these are issues of our magazine called Baptist Biblical Heritage, and we have anywhere from 16 to 20 pages, I guess, in some of these issues. We publish this quarterly, and we have published three issues, I think, this year. We'll be glad to send sample copies of the magazine. You can see what's in there. We always have some articles by Spurgeon. Larry here is one of our writers, and of course, I write a few things also. And we zero in on some of the controversy surrounding the so-called King James Only issue with regard to Bible translations. Now, on the Spurgeon booklets, we've been emphasizing on these shows about predestination some of the sermons we have by Spurgeon in print that would deal with related themes of predestination, such as Christ crucified, defense of Calvinism, free will of slave, and the Bible doctrine of election. So if you have an interest in pursuing further study on this, you might give these a consideration. By C.H. Spurgeon, one of the great Baptist preachers of the 19th century.
Very good, and I also like to mention a paper that deals specifically with doctrines of predestination, is found in the biblical account. This paper here is called The Doctrines of Grace, and this is free to anyone that wants to call or write. This will get into quite some detail, but in an easy-to-read fashion, it's typeset and ready to go, that'll get into the key points of theology that'll help you understand how predestination works according to the biblical account.
And by the way, Larry, I wanted to mention this. We distribute the Baptist Confession of Faith. It's called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And this confession gives a very thorough statement of the doctrine of predestination. And if any of you would like the Baptist Confession of Faith, it's sometimes called the London Confession in England, mm-hmm. the Philadelphia Confession in America, because that's where it was printed in 1742, by the way, by Benjamin Franklin. And we have copies of this. So contact us if you're interested and don't have a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith.
Oh, very good. So the number's on your screen, and our address is at the end of the program for more information. Please call or write. Well, this is show number three now, as I've said before, in our series on predestination. And today we're going to kind of pick up where we left off from last time and keep moving through. I'm going to take the charts off that we have here. We've in the previous shows, we've already moved through some of these key Bible texts that pertain to predestination, like Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through the end of the chapter, basically, and also Ephesians chapter 1. And we've dealt with that in quite some detail, along with a lot of the ramifications dealing with predestination. And now we're going to continue to move through scriptural texts and see what we can find out as we explore together the scriptures. Our cameras will try to zoom in on some of these scriptures so it'll be easier for you to see, because some of the print's kind of tight in here and things. But when we left off last time, Bob was discussing how in God's sovereign election and predestinating plan, where some are saved through God's foreordination, this totally leaves out the concept of doing good works, like going to church regularly or making contributions. Or Bob had even told a story last time about a man who thought he could get to heaven by printing a Christmas newspaper. But works are directly contrary to the entire concept of the doctrine of predestination and the grace of God. And what we have here on the board are some scriptures pertaining to works. I'll read them briefly, and then I'm going to let Bob expound on these things. We're going to go first. If you have a Bible at home, turn to this. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Or if you don't have a Bible, just write it down and look it up later. But here on the board, we're going to go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Okay, that's the first verse. Second verse, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Okay, and the last passage I want to read here is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Okay, Bob, I've just shown the viewers at home three texts that pertain to how works relate to our salvation, how the Holy Spirit is working in context of regeneration, and then how it's God that has to give us the repentance necessary to get ourselves out of the snare of the devil. So could you expound a little bit on these things, like key terms, justified, that people at home may not understand. What does this word justified mean, and how does it pertain to, you know, those that just may not be theologically astute on these certain terms?
There is a statement in the book of Titus, which you've quoted from here, that refers to the maintaining of good works for necessary uses. Now, I like the way that is emphasized, necessary uses. We are to be careful to maintain good works for necessary uses. Now, that shows that works do have a necessary place. And by the way, that's in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14 that I'm quoting. So, works do have a necessary use. But, as you have pointed out here in these scriptures, one of the necessary uses is not in relation to justification before God for our standing as righteous before God. Jesus, when dealing with the Pharisees in the 5th chapter of Luke, they said, "Why do you eat with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus said, "The whole don't need the physician, but they that are sick." He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, therefore, the message of Jesus Christ is not that you are to make yourself righteous, not that you are to justify yourself before the law by the works of the law, but you are to be justified by the faith of Christ, on the grounds of faith in Christ as your Savior. Now, the works of righteousness that do not justify are mentioned here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, are we saved, are we justified, or kept saved, or whatever, but according to His mercy He saved us. So when we say that we are doing away with works, we don't mean we're doing away with the necessary use of works, but we're doing away with works as a ground of justification before God that would atone for, propitiate for our sins. Now, we were discussing right on a previous show how that this doctrine of salvation by sovereign grace is actually viewed as a threat to those who are seeking to be justified by works of righteousness, because they can see, they can sense, they can feel the conclusion, well, if this is true, down the drain goes my works. So you will find yourself being confronted by those who want to deny the doctrine of grace because they see it as overthrowing the doctrine that they're teaching, basically salvation by works.
Let's take an example. Let's say a religion that teaches that in order to be saved, you must be water baptized. Now, I consider that to be a work. Now, let's take that as an example. Here's a group. They say you're saved if you get water baptized. Now, how does that fit in with these scriptures we're reading here, as you just mentioned, as an example to illustrate to our viewers?
Well, in the first place, they will try to say, of course, in defense of their doctrine, that they're not looking for salvation by works of righteousness. They try to say, well, that is under the law. But, Larry, the fact of the matter is, anything that you do as a work in obedience to a law that is necessary for your salvation as a principle of a requirement for salvation, it is salvation by works. It may be a very small thing that you have to do. But if it's anything other than the gift of God or the work of God wrought in you, then it becomes a basis of justification, salvation by your own works. Let's just take the principle of faith, for instance. We're all commanded to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we're taught that faith is wrought in us by God's working in us, His Word and His Spirit, creating by the power of God, creating our will and our willingness to believe, so that actually faith becomes a gift of God. Now, however, on the other side of the coin, you have these people who are devoted to free willism and the salvation by works in principle. They say, no, God gives you the chance to do this on your own, by your power, by your free will, and so now you do it, and so they do all the work, the repenting and the believing is strictly of their power, and the getting of the baptism and the church membership. And they just keep adding on work. And before you know it, Larry, I got that paper in the mail some time ago. They had 118 texts listed showing 118 things you had to do to be and stay saved. And then I read all those and it got to the bottom. The writer says, this ain't all of them. I can quote a lot more. Well, I was thinking, how many are we talking about here? How many passages we got to have that indicate what we must do to be saved and stay saved? Well, you see, the point is, when you go down this alley, this black hole of salvation on the basis of conditions, then where's it going to end? I mean, you're in a bottomless pit. You just keep falling with conditions of salvation. And so the grace of God, when this doctrine is presented, Paul said, when he presented this doctrine, he was accused of preaching a doctrine that let us do evil that good may come. Because he took away the principle of salvation by works, that your moral obedience and religious obedience and so forth was contributing to your salvation. And so his accuser said, oh, well, you know, I don't have to do anything, and God saves the ungodly, and God saves the wicked. Well, let us do evil that good may come. And they charged Paul with saying this. But you see, the point here is they overlook the whole foundation of Christianity. And the foundation of Christianity is we are founded and grounded and supported by the unmerited, unconditional grace of Almighty God. And that's what we rest upon. It's not that we're promoting or for ungodliness. We are for godliness and we are for righteousness, but what is the foundation of it? The foundation of it is we are forgiven and God will not cast us away. And so therefore, love motivates us then to do the things that will glorify God, obey God, listen to God, follow God, and submit ourselves to God. Now, why do people find fault with that, Larry? They find fault with it because they do not want to give up their doctrine of salvation by works. They're like the Pharisees. Jesus said to the Pharisees, accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if a man wants to go on the basis of the best he can do, if he wants to go on the basis of his works, if he wants to go on the basis of how he feels sincere and how he has done everything that he knows to do, has been told to do, and would even do more, if he wants to go on that, I have no objection to him if he wants to do that. But don't ask me. Please don't ask me. I can't do it. I cannot rest on my accomplishments. I cannot rest on my works, my sincerity. I don't have enough of it. I'm not capable. I'm going to have to be saved by mercy and grace. Otherwise, I just won't make it. Just X me out. Just punch me out. I'm gone. If I have to be a Pharisee, doing my works, doing good deeds, doing this, doing that, living up to all that some of these people are advocating today, X me out. I can't make it. It's by grace or by nothing with me. And if I don't make it by grace, I won't make it.
Now, you mentioned the fact that these people that get into works, they also have this idea of maybe if they don't do enough works, they could possibly lose their salvation.
Right.
And so at one point, while they're doing all these works and being good and all that kind of stuff, they're up here saved. But then later on, maybe they mess up some, or I've talked to some people, they lost their temper with me, and of course, in their own theology, they lost their salvation at the same time. Of course, they had to get it back, I guess. But anyway, God drops them like a hot potato, you know. And suddenly now they're lost, and they have to somehow get it back again by these works. So it's kind of a yo-yo type of salvation thing. Now, in predestination, and we look at these verses we've mentioned before, but in predestination, if God has foreordained that you be saved from the foundation of the earth, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and so forth, and all the verses we mentioned in Romans chapter 8 and 28, 29 and so forth, if he's predestinated your salvation and it's not on works, then logically you can't lose your salvation because you are already foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ and it's settled by the decrees of God. So I think this is another problem that people who hate predestination but want to hold on to losing your salvation have to deal with. Do you have any comments on
that? Well, it's like our first chart on Romans 8 showed, Larry. The beginning point of foreknowledge progressed to predestination, and it progressed on down to calling, and then to justification, and finally glorification. It's all tied together. Now, let me give you this. On the opposite side of the coin, these things will usually go together. Free willism, conditional election, or conditional predestination, whatever that might be, and salvation in some form by works, and then a denial of the security of the believer once they are a Christian or regarded as a Christian, they're still not through with it. They still got to hang on, outrun the devil in a foot race, so to speak. And so, you see, the whole thing comes back to two basic religions, Cain and Abel, which I've said before. Abel was willing to base all his hope on the blood of the animal, which was a type of Christ. Cain based his hope on, partly, of course, God's mercy, but here he brought the works of his hands, and God wouldn't accept it. Cain got mad. Cain persecuted Abel, and that's the way it's been all through the years. The man born of the flesh persecutes the ones born of the spirit. They're not satisfied with their religion, and so they want to attack the doctrine of salvation by grace. And so those things go together. Free willism, conditional election, conditional work salvation, and then conditional security. On the other side, we've got ours: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, all tied together. All tied together.
Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30.
And you can go point by point, and the man on the other side will reject those things, you know, right on down
the line.
Because
it messes up his system, his system.
And it's a threat. It's a threat to his personal committal to the principle that he's going to save himself. In fact, I even had a preacher tell me one time, he said, well, if I believe what you believe, he said, I wouldn't go to church, I wouldn't read the Bible, I wouldn't pray, I'd just go out and have a good time, whatever I wanted to do, you know, just eat and drink and be merry, because it wouldn't make any difference. I said, well, now, friend, let me tell you something. If you're really speaking the truth here, and this is really how you feel about it, you might as well go ahead and do that, because you don't have the love of God in your heart. I said, the Christian man, according to the doctrine I believe and preach and experience, is that a man born of God, he's got the love of God dwelling in his heart, and he doesn't want to do those things. He wants to love God. He wants to serve God. And the biggest pain in his heart is when he does that which is contrary to God because of the remainder of the old carnal nature in him that, you know, makes him weak. And like Paul said, for will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not oftentimes. But I said, if you really feel like that you're only serving God for the merit, that this is conditional to your salvation, so you might as well go ahead and do what you want to do anyway, because you don't have the love of God dwelling in your heart.
Now, this goes back to a lot of the these man-made type religions that believe that they, by their own power, can repent of their sins at their own, you know, by their own willpower, basically.
Well, anybody who's ever repented, Larry, anybody who's ever repented knows that they can't repent on their own.
Mm-hmm.
If God doesn't help them. Because your own heart is so hard, you cannot have real sorrow for sin that works repentance. Now, I'm not saying that repentance is necessarily involved in an emotional experience of any particular description, but I'm telling you this, that repentance involves sorrow in the heart for sin. And it usually results in tears, and it usually results in some emotional experience. But these people who just think repentance is just a little simple turn of the switch, and that's it. You know, they say, well, repentance, the word means a change of mind. That's absolutely true. Repentance does mean a change of mind, but I guarantee you this, that a change of mind often involves a deeper sense than just, like, I've changed my mind to go through that door to go through this door type attitude. It's a change of mind about something. And it's about yourself, it's about your sin, it's about your life, it's about your God, relationship to God, and generally speaking, it goes down to the heart deep enough that there's some tears of, tears of anguish because of this, and it results, you know, the repentance is a bitter experience. The Old Testament, they ate the bitter herbs back when they came out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were Passover, they were eat the bitter herbs. Well, that was a symbol of the bitterness of repentance, but it results in sweet relief and sweet forgiveness. So when you talk about somebody choosing to repent just on their own, That just doesn't happen. We don't have that kind of spiritual oversight over our spiritual beings. Repentance comes when there's conviction of the heart. And
through the washing of regeneration.
Right.
The Holy Spirit.
Right.
As we were mentioning before, as we started here with these scriptures, I just brought that last point in, Bob, is just to finish off on this 2 Timothy 2:25 to 26, where it even says, if God perhaps will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth. And so it's just like you said, and it's right in the Word of God too, it's by God granting repentance to the sinner. The sinner doesn't do it on his own. It's not his works. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit through regeneration power and renewing that man will repent, turn to Christ, and trust in Him. So all this ties in with predestination. Key things to remember. And with that said, I'm going to move on now to the next chart. And we're going to start getting into some heavy-duty stuff.
Yeah, this is loaded, isn't it?
Yeah, well, we won't mention all these verses. We'll stick to the main ones, and then we give these as additional references for people at home that want to write them down. But we don't have enough videotape to cover all these verses. But this is just to show that there is a lot of other verses besides the ones we actually show on these charts. But basically, we're now going to start getting into the key question that pertains into predestination, is how sovereign is God? And when you ask that question, it ties directly into the whole question of predestination. Because if God is not completely sovereign over the entire universe and everything, then all his predestination stuff goes out the window. God has to be in total control and totally sovereign for any of this to be true. If he's not, he can't predestinate anything, even the next day coming.
Then we're left with fatalism or chance.
Exactly, exactly. So the key question here is, how sovereign is God? And we're going to let the scriptures do the talking, and I'm going to let, I'll read the scripture verses, and then let Bob do some expounding as he's been doing on these references. Basically, we have here a straight statement at the top. It says, unlimited sovereignty of God. God cannot be defeated. He rules and controls everything and everyone. Okay, the scripture text here, Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Ephesians 1:11-22. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. And of course, as I mentioned before, we could mention, and you can just write these down as you want to, Genesis 18:14, Job 42:2, Isaiah 55:11, Psalm 115:3, 135:6, Jeremiah 32:17, and on, and you'd mentioned this in the first show, Daniel 4:35, and it just goes on and on. One other verse I'll mention, since it's right here on the bottom of the chart, and then I'm going to let Bob do some talking here, is Isaiah 46:9-11, and I've got that right here, and we'll take a quick look at this on the chart board now. Isaiah 46:9-11 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, quote, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. All right. There you have it. Isaiah 46:9-11. All these other passages I've just mentioned. Bob, the floor is yours. Can you expound a little bit on what we mean by unlimited sovereignty of God?
Well, Larry, maybe you can help me find this verse. I always, for some reason, have trouble finding this verse, where the Lord said, can he not do what he will with his own? It's in the gospel somewhere, and I thought I had looked at it.
I don't know that one right offhand. So well, I know it's in there, but as far as the exact reference, I'm not sure.
I wanted to quote that. Here it is in Matthew chapter 20.
Matthew 20.
Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Now, here is a basic question about the sovereignty of God. And that is, Larry has up here, how sovereign is God? Is it not lawful for God to do what he will with his own? I mean, he created us. He created the world. He made everything in it. Now, there are these people who are running around here and trying to preach and teach the Bible in particular, and they're always trying to tell us what God can't do. And they start saying, now, God can't do this, and God can't do that, and God can't do the other. And the question here is it not lawful for God to do what he will with his own? I mean, can he act as a sovereign since he is a sovereign? Can he do sovereign things since all things are his? Now, there are people who are perfectly willing for God to be sovereign over, like, the wind and the rain and the sunshine and... But when it comes down to them and when it comes down to people, they say, well, wait a minute, God, you can't come in just so far here. But look at these scriptures that you've read. Isaiah 14:24. Surely as I have intended, so shall it come to pass. So shall it stand. Isaiah 14:27. The Lord is planned, and who can frustrate it? And then this other one he had here, Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to his purpose. And then this one here in Isaiah 46. There's no other. The Lord is God. There's no other. I'm God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My purpose will be established. I mean, the Bible's filled full of these kind of passages of Scripture, affirming that God is sovereign, that God plans, that God works, that God wills, that God doeth, that God acts. So, how sovereign is God? Well, God is the one and only sovereign, Larry. He is the one and only sovereign, and everything is created by him, and everything is under him, and everything is regulated by him, everything is controlled by him. And I don't care what it is in this world, it's not out from under the control of God. People talk like Satan is the God of this world, as if Satan is the sovereign of the world. No, what that verse means when it says Satan is the God of this world means that the world, individuals in the world, they make a God out of Satan, but he's not God. Mm-hmm. Satan is not God. Satan is not a God.
He's just a created being.
I mean, it's like I would say, the idols of Africa are the gods of Africa, but they're false gods. They don't have any power. The idols of South America or Mexico, I've seen idols down there. The idols here are the gods of this people. Well, that just means they have made them gods. It doesn't mean that they are really gods. So when the Bible says Satan is the god of this world, it does not mean that he's sovereign. It doesn't mean that he's the boss. God has Satan on a string, God's string. And just like Job, when Satan confronted Job, Satan had to get permission from God to touch Job. And then God just told him how far he could go. So God is still sovereign over Satan, over the demons. And, you know, Larry, it makes me so sick in my soul when I hear these preachers coming on that are so strong on this demonology and demons and devils and all this. By the time they're through raking their garbage over the coals, you know, they make it sound like that Satan and the demons are in control of the world and not God. And they make it sound like that it's up to them and up to the listeners, send in the money and help support me so I can defeat the devil and I can defeat the demons, as if God can't do it without me. And it's just a big joke of how these people are making merchandise off of demons and demonology, deceiving people about what's going on out there under the sovereignty of the devil. God is sovereign over the world. God is sovereign over the devil. And how sovereign is he? He's the only one. But, and Satan can't do any more than what God allows.
But when you say stuff like that, people are going to go, wait a minute, who does God think he is? God? Suddenly you're putting people in a fix here. You know, you are basically saying that God controls everything that happens. Things are not out of control. The devil's not running things. It's almost intimidating when you think about it. Mm-hmm. But this is exactly the situation we're in.
Well, this game of demons and Satan and demonology and all this stuff that we're hearing so much of today in the name of religion, it is nothing but intimidation, Larry. And these people who claim to be authorities on what Satan is doing and what the demons are doing, and they claim to know how to deal with them and cast them out and all that, it's nothing but intimidation, and they're making filthy lucre off of it. And the most disgraceful thing about it, though, is that they're magnifying Satan and demons above God, as if God is subject to the demons and the devil, when the very opposite is the case.
Does anything take God by surprise?
Nothing whatsoever takes God by surprise. God knows all of it in advance and is in control of all of it in advance. And so anyway, how sovereign is God? Just as much as you want to give that word sovereign a definition, he is that and more.
Very good. Well, with that, let's move on to our next chart, which gets into divine foreordination. And we mentioned, some of this was mentioned in our scriptures we quoted a moment ago, and we'll get into more detail on this. But to understand predestination in all its biblical context, we just have to work our way in detail through these scripture texts and then expound on them. But let's go to our chart here. What we have is divine foreordination. God has decreed the end from the beginning beforehand. So everything's already a set table. God's got it all worked out, and he's just performing it now, and he already knows the end from the beginning. I think one of the titles of Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But anyway, let's go here. Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Pretty heavy. Acts chapter 4, verses 27-28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Ephesians 1, 4-5. And we've mentioned this before. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And I could go on here. It says God's plan is eternal. All future events and actions of men are absolutely certain from God's perspective. And you can go to places like Psalm 33, verse 11, 139:16, Isaiah 37:26, Isaiah 46:9-10, Jeremiah 31:3, Matthew 25:34, Acts 15:18, and on and on and on it goes. If you've got this, if you're videotaping this at home off your television, you can go back and look at the rest of the references and write them down. But anyway, Bob, I've just read all this for the people. The subject here is God has decreed the end from the beginning beforehand. And just kind of, you know, his plan is eternal. Future events, actions of men are absolutely certain from God's perspective. Nothing takes him by surprise. This is just more repetition of what we're saying. But make any comments you would on any of these if you'd like.
Yeah, one of the difficulties that I have discerned among people when passages such as this and the doctrine that's taught by these passages is brought up is that a lot of people seem to think or have the conception that, well, I have to comprehend all of this. I have to, it's my responsibility to know all about these things. So I'd like to bring in a verse of Scripture in conjunction with this to lay the emphasis where that you and I live, our daily lives, in contradiction to this idea of trying to understand or having to understand everything about it. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Here's what it says. And if you've not got this marked in your Bible, I suggest you mark it, because many times I've had occasion to go back and get comfort and reinforcement from this verse of Scripture. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, the secret things are these things that Larry has been pointing out in these passages, and that is what God, in his own secret will that he's not declared individually on every individual thing of your life or my life or someone else's life, the secret things belong to the Lord, those things that he has decreed. How many times have you heard God has a will or a plan for your life, and you want to find that will or that plan? Well, you know, that's kind of a little wishy-washy there. You can't hardly put your finger down on that. But let me say this, that God does purpose for you. God purposes for me, and it's not that these purposes aren't going to be brought to pass. They are going to be brought to pass. But we won't necessarily have it just written down for us in black and white, saying, well, on such and such a day this, on such and such a day that. It's not like the horoscope. You know, you read the newspaper, and every day it gives you a little indication, so to speak, supposedly, of what's going to happen to you that day, good or bad. Or you get your fortune cookie, and you open it up, and you get the message in there, and you're going to meet a tall, good-looking stranger, or something to this effect. But God does purpose for you. God purposes for me. God purposes for all of us. And it's not a case of us trying to dig around and find it. It's actually waking up every day and doing what we're supposed to be doing. And what's that? Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. In other words, Larry, God has some plain things written out in the Bible for us, those things which are revealed. He doesn't necessarily reveal the behind-the-scenes activities of everything that we're going to do, but he certainly has things revealed. Now, there are too many people, too many of us, perhaps, that are wanting to know something behind the scenes, and we're not acting on the things that we know, that we see, that are revealed. Now, that's what we need to attend to primarily. Do those things that we know. Do those things that are revealed. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all your might. And then whatever God brings to pass that is unclear, that's unrevealed, that's behind the scenes, the secret things. A lot of times we come down sick. We say, why? Sometimes we have a loss. We say, why? I could give you a personal testimony in my own life of many losses and difficulties and hardships that I've encountered as a person. But that doesn't mean that you're going to have those same kind. You'll have different kinds than I've had. But the point is this. Whenever I have those situations and I say, well, why me, Lord? Or what brought this on, Lord? Those are secret things I'm asking about. I must go on and do those things that are revealed. That's what my responsibility is. I'm not responsible to discover, well, what is God's secret hidden will for me about this 5 years down the road, 5 months down the road, 5 days down the road. I'm to pray, Lord, guide me, Lord, direct me, Lord, lead me. I'm to read God's Word. I'm to study God's Word and act on the basis of that, not on the basis of, well, I don't know what God's predestinated. I don't know what God's hidden secret will is, blah, blah, blah. And that's what this text of Scripture here is telling us to do. The secret things that God's ordained belong to the Lord. They're secret. But those things which are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, that's where, Larry, I think a lot of people have a problem with predestination and foreordination, is that they want to kind of say, well, I can't know all about this, and I can't discern all about this, so I'm not responsible. I'll just lay back and do nothing because, like the guy said in the parable Jesus gave the talent to, Jesus came back, or the man came back to collect on his talent. He said, where's the talent? He said, well, I buried it. I knew you were a hard man, that you reaped where you haven't strowed.
Sowed.
Yeah, and you gather where you're not planted and whatever. And he said, thou wicked and slothful servant, you should have put the gift to usury, the talent to usury, and then I would have had the interest when I came back. In other words, the thing that was simply revealed, that he had the talent, he could put it to an investment and earn an interest on it, that's what he should have been doing. But this guy says, oh, well, I knew you were sovereign. I knew you'd have your will. I knew you'd fulfill your purpose anyway, so what was I? Why should I do anything about it? Who am I in this thing? Well, that's the wrong attitude, because this says that we're to do those things that are revealed, and the secret things, they belong to God. He'll take care of those. He'll take care of those. We don't have to know anything. We just have to understand basically that God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is going to rule things. And just like those men in the Bible faced up to the enemy in the face of opposition, Daniel there in the lion's den, he said, no, I'm not going to deny God. He said, God will save me. God will take care of me, because he knew that God was committed to that. And sure enough, that's what happened, despite the fact they threw him in the lion's den and threw those others in the furnace of fire, God still took care of them.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to commit to the doctrine of sovereignty, but we also need to commit to the doctrine of our responsibility.
Exactly, exactly. Well, with that said, and we just to recap then, of course, this chart, God has decreed the end from the beginning beforehand, and God's plan is eternal. All future events and actions of men are absolutely certain from God's perspective. So he knows it. We don't know everything, but he certainly does. Okay. With that, let's move on to the next chart and see what this one has to say. Looking up at the top, God's plan is prearranged. The destiny of each individual is determined before he even comes into existence. Okay, and I mentioned this in show number one. Going over here to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. That was God talking to Jeremiah there. Now we go to Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose, his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Then going to John chapter 6, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. We had mentioned some of this in one of the previous shows. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, and we have additional scripture references, probably too small for you to see at home, but you've got Job chapter 23, verses 13 through 14. Also, chapter 28, 26 through 27. Once again, Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah 1:5, we've already mentioned up here. And Amos 3:7. And there's others we can mention as well. But, Bob, as we're moving through these charts, it's getting the waters are getting rougher and rougher on those that are watching the show. It's getting a little more rough and tough to take, especially in the kind of society we live in, now, the kind of preaching we're used to.
Well, when you quote these kind of verses to people who are generally in the habit of hearing and believing in what's called free willism, then you are really kicking up the dust and stirring up the smoke, because these are not the kind of scriptures that they dote over. And, you know, they don't put bumper stickers out with these
kinds. But you have to admit, all we did was we just read the verses right out of the Bible. These are right in the text.
Right. And the funny thing, I say funny, the amusing thing to me about a lot of these people is that they don't want to be saved by salvation by grace, and yet they want to object to us because we do want to be saved by salvation by grace. And what I don't understand is, why do they object to a doctrine that they don't want to have anything to do with? I mean, we're not really picking on them, are we, Larry? I mean, we're just asserting this, that we're under the sovereignty of God. Whatever God does with us, you know, it's the will of God, and yet they want to kick against that and object to that. And all I can say is, well, like you said, here it is in the Scripture, and I'm not going to twist and wrangle and split hairs with the Scriptures trying to make it say something it doesn't say. So these are very, like Jesus said, this is a hard saying, or some of the disciples said to Jesus, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And they went away because they could not receive that saying. Mm-hmm. And Jesus, he said to his disciples, will you also go away? As if to say, well, you know, they've gone, are you going to go with them, or are you going to stick with me? And Peter said, well, we're going to stay with you. You've got the words of eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to stay with you. You're the Lord. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. So we're going to stick with you.
That's right.
So,
and he also said, like, where else can we go? No one else has it, you know. It's like, you know, without you, there's nowhere to go anyway.
So I can say to everyone in the audience out there, you know, if you want to cast your hope on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then you're elect of God, because you wouldn't want to do that if God hadn't chose you. If he'd left you alone, you'd be out there hollering, free will this, free will that, which probably a lot of them in our viewing audience are saying that. But if you just want to be saved by Jesus Christ and his righteousness and let God have his way, so to speak, then you're probably one of the elect of God, because that's what he works in those that he chooses.
Right. In other words, to put it in a Wessel's paraphrase of what Bob just said, is that if you really desire to be a Christian, it's only because God has put that desire in your heart.
Right.
If you don't desire to be a Christian, then it's because God, as it says in Romans chapter 1, he may have just turned you over to a reprobate mind.
And
he
Larry,
may have just, you know, basically in modern English vernacular, maybe God just blown you off.
let me say this for the benefit of a lot of Christians out there that don't understand this, don't believe this, but they're not necessarily set against this. This is not something that comes automatically with being saved.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you don't automatically, well, let's put it this way, that belief in the sovereignty of God or understanding the sovereignty of God is not an element of faith at the point of faith. You have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So this is a doctrine that you might say is strong meat. In Hebrews, it refers to those who need the strong meat and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is something you learn from reading the Scriptures, from maybe even looking at your own experience. You know, I heard a lady one time, this illustration. A preacher had preached on the doctrine of election. A lady came up and said, what do you mean, election? The preacher said, well, look at it this way. Said, did God save you by accident? Or was it on purpose? And the lady said, well, it wasn't by accident, so it must have been on purpose. He said, well, what's that, what we mean by election? God purposed to save you. And so here it is now, you responded, and she saw the light on it. So what I'm saying is that maybe our discussion is not all that helpful to you, but you start reading those Scriptures. You start looking at those examples in God's Word, how that God works, God acts, God rules. God even overrules the wicked and controls the things that they do, and they can't go beyond what he would allow, permit, or ordain that they do even. And so you look at that, and I think that if you're truly a Christian, truly born again, I think in due time you will see the sovereignty of God working in things. And some of the greatest men that ever lived were once ranked free rulers. You've heard of Augustus Toplady. Well, Augustus Toplady testifies that he was once a ranked free will Arminian, and then he was converted over to see the grace of God and then became a very strong advocate of the sovereignty of God. He's the one that wrote, "The Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee," him that we sing so often. But at any rate, I just want to say for directly to those people who differ with us or don't see alike on this, don't give up on the doctrine just yet. Study it. Search God's Word, because although you don't see it now, I believe that the light will dawn on you, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and you'll see how that God is sovereign over all things. Although you may not be able to understand and comprehend and put it all together piece by piece, the puzzle, you can't always fit all the pieces together. I've tried to work puzzles before, Larry, and when you get past about 12 or 15 pieces, I have a little trouble. But you keep searching and following the leading of the Lord, and look up those scriptures that have to do with all this. And I believe that the light will dawn on you, and you'll rejoice in the sovereignty of God.
Well, excellently said. We're running close to being out of time here. I want to just reiterate with the remaining minute or so we have left. These scripture texts, we're going to pick up this series next time. This is part three in a continuing series, so make sure you tune in next week to join us as we continue to get into deeper and deeper waters here, as we're going to hopefully show you things that you're just not used to hearing out there and on the popular television and radio, probably because if those TV preachers and radio preachers taught these kind of doctrines, they'd be off the air real fast because nobody would support them.
Some scriptures that you'd never know were in the Bible if you were dependent upon some of our modern programs.
Right. They tell you more things you want that tickle ears. But see, we're going to just tell you what the Bible says, and money's not the object here. It's just what does the scripture say, and to get to the truth of the matter of that. But these are some hard things, but it's just the pure word of God, and that's all we're trying to share. But if you have any further questions, we mentioned at the beginning of the show, we've got papers like this, The Doctrines of Grace, many papers on this subject by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and other references. Just call or write the phone number that's on the screen or address at the end of the show. Bob is holding up some of the tracks that we'll make available to any of y'all that would be interested in that right there. So please contact us. But for now, thank you for joining us. I'm Larry Wessels with Bob L. Ross for Pilgrim Publications. God bless you.